as we hear God's word. Let's stand together, and you have on the insert John chapter 1, the first four verses, and then verse 14 and verse 18, the beginning of the Gospel of John. Let's hear again the word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. Please be seated. Oh, it's only been a few months and I'm already struggling over, did I tell that story already? That's really sad. But I think I've made reference to my Grand Canyon exploits. I guess it would have been not quite a year ago, late February. Our middle daughter, Christy, and husband, Matt, flew Sarah and I out to Sedona and then drove a couple hours north one of those days to the Grand Canyon. And of course, if you've seen the Grand Canyon, you know how spectacular it is. And you also know how difficult it is for you to describe the Grand Canyon to some person who has a wonderful picture in front of them. They can see it, but it's just not the same. And this was my first time there, and it was amazing, and it's true. Pictures don't do it justice. My daughter Christy had already been there at least on one occasion, and she insisted, "Dad, we've got to do the helicopter ride." And that sounded good to me. And then she explained, "You see, when you're at this point of the canyon or that point of the canyon, yes, you get a view. But the helicopter ride, you get it all. And you're higher up. And you get a feel for it that cannot be captured by just working your way around, which physically you cannot do in the course of hours. You could do it in days." And it was certainly the case. This panoramic view. The helicopter pilot, she was actually from Germany. Who would think a German would show up in America 10 or 12 years ago, and her goal in life was to become, she'd already become a helicopter pilot or was working her way there, but her goal was to do what she was doing. Well, what in the world does that have to do with Advent? Christmas. God in His wisdom gave us four Gospels. Now, if God had chosen just to give us Mark or give us John or give us Luke or give us Matthew, I don't know that any Christian would have thought somewhere down church history, being hypothetical here, but just trying to get your juices flowing a little bit here, your mind juices, your thinking juices, you know, would anybody have said, "Well, why didn't we get more than one?" Probably wouldn't have thought of it. But God in His wisdom gave us four. Four accounts of the life and the ministry and the death and the resurrection of our glorious Savior. One gospel just will not do. And of course, you have the apostles explanation of the meaning of those Gospels, and how many letters do we have? We've got a bunch. Why don't I just leave it at that? We'll save the trivia questions for later. But we know we've got all the letters of Paul. We've got Peter. We've got the Apostle John. We have the writer of Hebrews. And what is one of their primary jobs but explaining the significance of Christ's ministry, and especially the cross? Well, what about Jesus' birth? How does that fit into this deal? Have you thought about that? Well, let's think about it. We've got Matthew. And what do we get from Matthew? Well, got to be careful and not steal my own thunder. We'll look at him next week. But we've got, you might say, the Joseph account. You've got the whole, the problem of having been engaged and your wife is pregnant problem, you know. She goes to visit her aunt, comes back, things just aren't the same. It's a little confusing, okay? And then we've got, after Jesus is born, we've got, we got to get out of Dodge because Herod hears there's another king that's been born. And Herod's not really in the diplomatic mindset of let's go talk to this baby and say, look, no. He's going to exterminate him. So they flee to Egypt. Then we've got Mark. Everybody loves Mark's account of the birth of Jesus, right? Mark is in too much of a hurry. Mark's, you know what Mark's key word is? If Mark was on Mr. Rogers, Mark's word would be immediately. He says immediately all the time because Jesus does this and then he immediately does that. And no sooner does Jesus immediately do this than he does that. Mark's in such a hurry. It's a short gospel. He's got a lot to tell you in a short bit of time. He probably, you might say, invented the gospel tract. Short. And it's as if Mark may be saying, look, his birth, that's important stuff, but I can't do that now. I've got to get into his ministry. Maybe in the future we'll go to Mark's gospel. We can wrestle over that a little more. And then there's Luke, and oh, we love Luke, right? Who doesn't love Luke's account? And of course, there's Zechariah. He can't talk. Why can't he talk? Well, there are times not to ask a question, even seemingly rhetorical, to an angel who happened to have just told you, by the way, your wife, I know she's getting up in years, but she's going to have a baby. And it's no ordinary baby. It's a really important baby. That's just not the time to say, well, I don't know about that. You know the rest. You know about Mary, and she talks to the angel. She asks a question, a little different scenario. And then you know about Mary's song and so forth and so on. There's Luke's perspective. Now, what about John? What does John do for us? Man, John, he kind of seems like Mark. He just, no birth narrative. And at least Mark, he moved on. But John gives us these 18 verses. And it almost sounds Paul-like. It's kind of theological. But John would correct you. He'd take it easy on you because it is Christmas time. But he'd say, look, it's not, yeah, it is theology, but there's theology that's important. And yet the amazing thing about these verses, they're so profound and yet so simple. John proves that the finest, most wonderful teachings in the Bible about God and his nature, God and his relationship within himself, the triune God, which has existed from all eternity, that's a little longer than you and I have been around, is blessed stuff. Wonderful stuff. So what John does, rather than say, I'm going to give you the birth narrative, it's as if he said, you know, Matthew and Luke, they handled that. But I'm going to give you the real, eternal backstory. The real context. And here are the most precious truths of God's word. They're right here, packed. First in these first two verses, and then in the rest of the 18. And it's called a prologue because I think that's a fancy literary word for when a writer, he writes this really cool, long, intricate novel, but he gives a prologue first. And sometimes in a prologue, he sort of whets your appetite. He'll give you a little glimpse here and a little glimpse there. You won't know it's a glimpse because you're just reading the prologue. But then as you read the story, oh yeah. Well, John does that. And he does it perfectly because, by the way, he's inspired by God. So that the very words he's writing are the words of God. So here we go. And I know you might still be wondering, what did the Grand Canyon? Ah, get over it. First of all, the Son of God is the Word. The Son of God is the Word. Now, if you're sitting here going, we know that preacher, you know, Mike kind of taught us that for like 30 years. And then there was this guy before him. And we had some half-decent Sunday school teachers too. Okay, fair enough. Fair enough. I'm just saying the obvious, but if you sometimes forget to say the obvious, the less than obvious might be a little misunderstood. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Why is John calling the Word? He uses that lingo, if you will, in his first letter, 1 John. And then he uses a similar phraseology somewhere at the end of Revelation 19 something or another. That's it. Apostle Paul doesn't use this lingo. Apostle Peter doesn't use this lingo. We don't see John quoting Jesus using this lingo. This is John's description of the eternal Son of God, the Word. Why? Why that Word? This is where it helps sometimes. It doesn't solve all your problems. Nothing does until Jesus returns. But it can be helpful sometimes to know who's the original audience. Very likely, the original audience of John's gospel, or you might say John's target audience, is his Jewish friends and family members. John says in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. In other words, he's saying to his Jewish friends, God loves the people from all over the world, not just you Jewish folk that live over here in this little corner in the Middle East. And he does that throughout. Think about it. He shows us at the very beginning of the book in there in John 3, Nicodemus, spiritual Jewish leader. Okay. John's like, hey, Jesus dealt with the big dogs, the important guys, Nicodemus. But chapter 4, we're dealing with a prostitute who's from a Samaritan village. Talk about changing the channel. How weird. John wants his audience, probably predominantly Jewish folk, to realize that this Savior, Jesus, is a Savior of the world. And he's God. Keep in mind, the Jews of Jesus' day, 2,000 years ago, They learn to be monotheist. That's our fancy theological word for not a recent form of COVID. That just means you believe in one God. Well, duh, of course we do. Yes, of course you do. But of course you also believe the Trinity. We sing it every Sunday. We proclaim it in our creeds. Sing it in our hymns. It's the very undergirding of the Christian faith. God is one God, and yet he exists in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But you've got to put your Jewish sandals on for a few minutes. They think of one God, and they mean one person, one God. They're, behold, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And when they fell into idolatry and worshiping all the false non-gods, they end up in pretty rotten places like Assyria and Babylon. And they ain't going to do that again. They're going to commit a lot of other sins, but it ain't going to be worshiping those false, stupid non-gods. And here comes along this guy named Jesus, proclaiming to be God. You see, that's the rub. You don't have the rub. I don't have the rub. And that's good. Because for 2,000 years, the church is rightly taught that God is one God in three glorious persons. But try to put yourself in that first century after Jesus has been raised from the dead. And this is mind-blowing stuff. That God is one God, but three persons. And so John chooses this word to, if you will, help his Jewish friends along. Why call the eternal Son of God the Word? Because a Jew can relate to the word. He understands what a close connection the Word of God is to the person of God. To quote God from Genesis, God said, let there be light. And there was light. The psalmist, interpreting that in case we didn't quite get it, says in Psalm 33, verse 6, that God, by his word, created the heavens. And then everything else, of course. You say the heavens, it's kind of like ball game, you know, everything. So the Jews, the folk that wrestle over this thing that somehow this guy that walked along the earth 2,000 years ago and got his feet dirty and had to have them cleaned, that he is the eternal Son of God. That's mind-blowing stuff. So John describes Jesus, the eternal Son of God, first as the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Does that remind you of anything? Well, again, going back to that first chapter. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What does that mean? Well, best we can understand it, being kind of puny minded, you know, us regular old people. And even those really, really smart people, we've been listening to some of those smart people in our broken down class about the creation of the world and all that's involved in that. And it can be mind blowing. But basically, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You see, God has been from all eternity, and creation is something that was made along the way. Give or take 6,000 years ago. Now, if you think it was 6 million, I'm not going to argue with you. I'm not going to fuss. Okay, that's fine. We can quibble over millions of years later. But the point is, there was a time when there was no time. There was no space. And in the beginning, at a certain point, the eternal three persons, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit said, there's going to be a creation, and they made it. He made it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But then John says, in the beginning was the Word. He purposely is drawing a parallel, but making an unbelievable contrast. In the beginning, or maybe another way to say it, before the beginning of creation, which he'll elaborate on later, was the Word. The Word, the Son of God, is eternal. You know that. I know that. That's a no-brainer. But there it is, right there in the Bible. In the beginning was the Word. At a certain point in history, 2,000 years ago, in a little podunk backwoods town, Bethlehem, Jesus was born. But the eternal Son of God, who took upon himself human flesh, has existed from all eternity. You say, well, Pastor, are you kind of quibbling? No, I'm not quibbling. I'm saying to you, what John wants you and I to understand first, before he gets to the glorious truth of God becoming man, is that God the Son is eternal. He's always been. Along with the eternal Father and along with the eternal Holy Spirit. He just wants to lay the groundwork. He says, look, this is basic. I want you to understand this glorious thing we call the incarnation, that God takes upon himself human flesh. But you got to hold on. First things first. In the beginning was the Word. The Son of God has always existed. And the Word was with God. Oh. It's just such a simple phrase. And the Word was with God. Big deal. The simplicity in which John says one of the most powerful truths, which is not only at the very essence of the nature of God being a triune God, a three-person God, a God that has been in eternal fellowship. Why are you here today? Because it's part of your human nature. As one made in the image of the thrice holy three-personed God to fellowship together. And John wants you to know at the very beginning, even the first Sunday of Advent, before you really get down into the details of the Christmas story, is that the eternal Son of God has always been face to face. This word basically just means with God, face to face, and the closest possible fellowship that you can imagine from all eternity. Now, I got to throw in an application for free because it just came to mind. This one might hurt a little. I'll try to recover from the hurt before we get to communion. You might go, okay, the eternal Son, eternal Father, yes, the Holy Spirit too. John will talk about that later. They've been in constant, continual, blessed fellowship from all eternity. Any implications of that for you and me, kind of apart from Christmas? You see this in several places in Scripture. I would hold back and say, don't do this. Things seem to be going so good. They seem to like you at least a little. Don't do this. God did not make us because he was lonely. I know, it sounds crazy, right? God doesn't need us. He never needed us. He wasn't spending time in eternity getting bored. Okay? He was spending time in eternity in a glorious, blessed relationship and fellowship. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus is in the upper room in John 17. It's just hours now before his execution. Judas has left the room. Judas is about to do his dirty deed and he's gone. And Jesus is praying. And he says, Father, now is the time for you to glorify your Son. What does he mean? He means I'm about to go to the cross and die and pay for the sins of his people. And that will declare the glory of God, the judgment of God, because it comes upon Jesus. And the grace of God, because that's what we receive through faith in Christ. You see, Jesus prays, Father, that glory that I always had with you before anything ever existed. See, you could just pass that by. You could just go, oh, Jesus just sort of threw that in for free. Do you get it? From all eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were in this blessed, glorious relationship.
I guess that means I ain't worth nothing.
No, you are worth something. You're made in the image of God. And if you're resting in Christ, you're in God's renewed image in Christ. But he still doesn't and never will meet you or me. The nature of being God is you are independent. The nature of being creatures like you and me, we're utterly dependent. I don't want to get down in the dirty side of having a nasty cold, but just being, okay, if you tell Sarah, I'll be embarrassed. I wear this CPAP machine at night, okay? It's like a Darth Vader mask, so imagine Darth Vader, but it's clear. You can see my face. And it works really well. It supposedly helps me breathe. What it does is keep me from snoring so that Sarah doesn't say, get out. Okay, so that's its main job. But if your nose is stuffed up, it doesn't work. And I can't breathe. And so I have this rotten cold. I told the ladies at Tuesday Bible study, I said, ladies, I hate getting a cold. It doesn't happen very often, but then sometimes I get laryngitis and then I have to preach a sermon whispering and nobody will listen. They'll think, what's wrong with me? But I was reminded how utterly dependent I am on God for simply my breath. I got a stuffed up nose and I can't breathe right. By the way, Sarah did shove a Mucinex down my throat this morning before I left. So you should be thankful that I'm not making many more noises. God, the Son, the Word with God. It's so simple. It's so simple. The Word was God, always has been, always will be. The Word is with God. With God the Father. God the Son is with the Father. What about the Holy Spirit? John says, just hold your horses. I'll get there later. I can't tell you everything at once. The most profound truths of Holy Scripture are right here, brothers and sisters. And they're the backdrop to the Christmas story. The Christmas story makes no sense. The Christmas story really has no punch. If you don't first, and I don't first buy that the eternal, everlasting from everlasting, ancient of days, all glorious, sovereign creator doesn't need you or me. Doesn't need us. Is in a blessed fellowship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet, out of goodness, in a sense, said, well, he did say, let us make man and let us make him in our image. Implied is, I'm sharing my goodness with creatures I make in my image. Oh my, three more points to go. Let's see, what should we do? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. There it is. So simple. So simple. Can you make it more simple? This is not theology 101. This is pre-K. You teach this to your children when they're babes. You're reading the story about the babe in the manger, but eventually your kid, grandkid, whatever, what's so special about this kid? You get ahead of the story sometimes. I know you do, because I've done it. Well, it just happens to be that this Jesus is the eternal Son of God. We do that. It's not bad. It happens. Oh, please understand, brothers and sisters, these words are so simple, but the original language is so clear. It says it this way, because in the original language, sometimes you make the main emphasis, you just put that word first. And so literally, in the word order, it's God, the Word was. Now, we don't usually say of our verbs for the end. I know that. But you see, this is, in a sense, the first climax of the text. This is where we were headed. We talk about the Word, the Son of God, being eternal. We talk about His eternal fellowship with the Father. But then we make it clear He is distinct from the Father. It's already been implied. You can't have fellowship with another person if you're not another person. We're not talking about split personalities here. So it's already implied, but now it's explicitly stated. This eternal Word that has been in fellowship with the Father forever, He is God too. See, this would knock the socks and sandals off a first century Jew. See, this is why I think you look at the end of John's Gospel, at the end of John's Gospel, but not all the way at the end. He's got to tell a few more fishing stories about Jesus and the apostles after the resurrection. But right before that, you remember how Jesus had risen from the dead. He met with the apostles, but Thomas wasn't there. And they were begging Thomas, Thomas, I know you're discouraged. Thomas, I know you're down, but bro, you got to believe us, man. We saw him. He was in this room. You think you know a doubting Thomas. Okay, maybe you do. But this doubting Thomas goes, uh-uh, not unless I touch the wounds. I see and I touch. And a week later, of course, they're in the upper room again. Jesus enters again. And Jesus says to Thomas, hey, buddy, come over here. Thomas exclaims, my Lord and my God. Thomas got it. Only God could die on a wretched cross and be raised. And then John says, you know what? This is why I wrote this whole letter. This whole gospel. Whatever y'all are going to call it in the future. That you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And by believing, have life in Him. If you and I really believe what the Bible teaches about Jesus, it's that he is the eternal Son of God. You might have a Jehovah's Witness friend. There might be one in the room. I don't know. They're decent people, but their Bible's corrupt. Their Bible on this verse says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. That the text does not say that. They purposely corrupt the Bible. Now, my intention here is not to beat up on JWs. I think I played basketball with one years ago. He's a decent fella. Okay, I'm not intentionally being mean to them, but I'm trying to highlight to you the difference between God's honest truth in his word and that which is false. Jesus is not a God. To say that Jesus is a God implies that there's a bunch of gods out there. So the people that call themselves Jehovah's Witness, that say we only believe in Jehovah God, happen to believe in a bunch of gods, and Jesus is another one of them. I threw that in for free. I'm not going to charge you extra for that. But you see, they're really polytheists. They believe in a bunch of gods. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches there's one glorious God. And he's the Father. And he's the Son. And he's the Holy Spirit. And so what John did in this first verse is basically just lay the foundation of what we call the Trinity. One God in three persons. He'll tell us about the Holy Spirit later. And then he goes on to talk about John the Baptist and his ministry and this and that. And then verse 14, he comes back to his original subject, the Word, the eternal Word, the eternal divine Word, the Son of God, became flesh. Why does he use the word flesh? He doesn't say the Word became a body. Because Jesus didn't become a body. He didn't just enter something that looked like a human. Okay? Jesus became flesh and blood. Real human being. Now, brothers and sisters, this is the hardest thing to do, in my estimation, as a preacher. Convince you that something that you've known forever is a glorious truth. But do you see what John is saying? That the eternal Son of God, who existed in perfect fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit, 2,000 years ago, became that which he was not. He's still the eternal Son of God, but now he's become the God-man. And he sits at the right hand of the Father now. He's so condescended to the humanity, to you and I, that, if you will, he would disturb his fellowship with the Father and the Son so that folk like you and me can be in fellowship with him forever. Now we're coming to the Lord's table, and I know you're thinking, I didn't know if we were ever going to get there. And that's the problem with sermons like this. You're dealing with just such precious truth, and I'm trying my best to make us, oh yeah, that really is special. We come to the table. We come to the table of the Lord. For thousands of years, do you remember how bloody worship was for Jews? I'm just so glad. Mom, I got to go sacrifice an animal. I've been a bad boy. I mean, I'm just glad we're not there. Okay? I personally am glad we're in the New Covenant era. But God doesn't ever want you and me to forget that Jesus shed his blood was forsaken by the Father so that we could have fellowship with him. So we come to the table to celebrate that the one that became flesh, died on the cross in the flesh, paid the debt of our sin that we might be saved. Father, help us as we continue to worship you this hour, worshiping our risen, ascended Savior for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, our hymn of preparation.